Father, the whole reason why we are able to come and sing your praises and pray to you is because you have rescued us. We do thank you for the grace and mercy of Christ. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding hearts. Please help us to sit under your word this morning, to humble ourselves before it. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. Please teach us, convict us, refine us, make us more like Christ through the preaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts 25. For a number of weeks now, we have been following Paul's battle with the Jewish religious leaders. And it has been an epic battle of wills. So far, Paul has managed to outwit them at every turn, or should we say, that was God's sovereignty protecting Paul and ensuring that any plans against him came to naught. To go back a little bit, soon after Paul and the others arrived in Jerusalem and they were bearing funds for the Jewish church there, a plot was hatched against him. And the result of that plan was supposed to see Paul beaten to death by an enraged mob. However, as they were in the process of doing this, the Roman tribune, a guy named Claudius Lysias, along with his men, intervened and hauled Paul away, basically saving his life. That was on day one. On that same day, Claudius Lysias ordered that Paul be flogged. That was a most unwise decision on his part, as he soon found out, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And if it had become known that Lysias had ordered an untried and unconvicted Roman citizen flogged, his job, if not his life, may have been forfeit. And when he learned that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen, he immediately reversed the order, no doubt with the equivalent of the tail between his legs. Now on day two, the following day, Lysias ordered Paul to be brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin for questioning. He was still trying to find out why these guys wanted Paul dead. Now he had no inkling of this, but there was no way the Jewish religious authorities were going to tell him, because doing so would perjure themselves. Paul likewise must have known the futility of such an endeavor, so he chose to upset the whole proceeding by exploiting a theological difference that existed within the Sanhedrin and between the two principal factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul loudly declared his belief in the doctrine of the resurrection. This had the desired effect and immediately pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees do believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, whereas the Sadducees do not. A great furor then erupted, and Paul was very hurriedly taken out of that body of men for his own safety, and he was put back into custody once again. That was day two. Day three, on the evening or the night of day three, Jesus himself visited Paul in his cell and told Paul that just as he had testified about Jesus in Jerusalem, so too he would testify about him in Rome. Now, that was day three. Day four, during the daylight hours of day four, a group of more than 40 Jewish men took an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They planned to request Paul be brought back before the Sanhedrin, and a group of men would lay in wait for him and kill him before he got there. God once again providentially intervened, this time causing the plans to become known to Paul's nephew, of all people. He then reported it to Paul. Paul then sent him to go to Claudius Lysias. In response to that and to prevent any further attacks, that same day Lysias ordered a massive contingent comprising 470 soldiers and horsemen to prepare to set out from Jerusalem that night for Caesarea. This they did. They left about 9 p.m. that evening of day 4, and they rode all through the night. They bore a letter with them from Lysias to the Judean procurator at that time, a guy named Felix. The next morning, this is day 5, they reached Antipatris, where 200 of the soldiers turned back and returned to Jerusalem, and the others continued to Caesarea, and Paul and the letter to Felix from Lysias were duly delivered to the procurator. 5 days after that, this is now day 10, according to our reckoning, the Jewish high priest, a lawyer named Tertullus, and some others from the Sanhedrin came to Caesarea and made their case against Paul. This is where we got to last week. And we saw that their argument was flimsy at best, and certainly there was nothing requiring the death penalty. In fact, they struggled to make any accusation against Paul at all. Felix therefore ordered that Paul be kept in prison under what was known as custodian libera, which, although not allowing Paul freedom to walk out of the prison, in no way restricted access to Paul by his friends. Felix obviously preferred the status quo, and he there adopted a hands-off attitude. So he basically did nothing further regarding Paul's trial, preferring to show favor to the Jewish religious leaders rather than to Paul. That's how things stayed for the next 2 years. Paul was imprisoned, but his friends were permitted to visit him. And I suspect very strongly that it was during these 2 years that Luke, being the careful historian that he was, visited Paul regularly in order to get an accurate understanding of the Holy Spirit's providential plans for his church. It also seems likely to me that Luke would have mapped out the broad overview of his narrative within the first few weeks, presuming probably that Felix would have some sort of cause against Paul, and he wanted to get it down while he could. So he probably mapped out this what had actually happened, and then as time went on and it became clearer and clearer that Felix was not going to be doing anything, he probably filled in the gaps as he went. So therefore, if Paul's trial did come about, at least Luke would have an outline, but then was probably able to fill in the details as he went. Now, of course, there were other sections of the narrative where Luke had accompanied Paul, so of course he knew what had gone on there and was able to fill that in. And of course, Luke was permitted to leave. He wasn't confined to prison. So he was able to go and interview other people. So he most likely did that as well during that time, preparing this document for Theophilus. That document was all that Jesus did and all that God did in the early church, the book of Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, while that was all going on, Paul was still in prison. Felix himself would on occasions bring Paul out of the prison in order to converse with him, but nothing seemed to come of those interactions either. And this went on for a period of 2 years, and still nothing was happening with Paul. And it may have seemed like nothing would eventuate and change the situation. But then something did happen, but not to Paul. The procurator Felix was recalled to Rome to answer charges brought against him by the citizens of Caesarea. According to Josephus, Felix was recalled to Rome in order to explain his savage suppression of a dispute between the Jews and Syrians over their respective civil rights in Caesarea. And he would have been severely punished, if not for his brother Pallas's appeal to Nero. So where we got to last week was that Felix was superseded by a guy named Festus. And that's where we left it last week at the end of chapter 24. This morning our text is Acts 25, and we're going to deal with verses 1 to 22. The title, if you want it, is Paul before Festus and Agrippa. Now we'll have three main points, and I'll deal with the timeless principles as we go along. So let's get into it. So point number one this morning, Festus. We are looking at Festus, verses 1 to 6. Now, we don't have much information about Festus. He was the procurator of Judea for only a short time, from AD 59 until his untimely death in AD 61. His procuratorship, although during a time of trouble, was not accompanied by such excesses as had marked the procuratorship of Felix, or for that matter, Festus's successors. He was quite inexperienced as a procurator, and the Jews tried to exploit that fact. All right? So let's have a look. Acts 25, look, follow along as I read verses 1 to 6. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Now, as I said, Festus was new to the role of procurator. And as such, he desired to make a quick tour of the province in order to get a feel of the people over whom he was to preside. No doubt he arrived in Caesarea by boat from Rome, and one of the first things he did was to travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The religious leaders asked, as one of the first things, to order Paul to be sent from Caesarea to Jerusalem in order for them to try him there. Now, as Luke makes clear, they once again planned to ambush him on the way and kill him. Now, if those guys were the same mob that had tried to kill Paul 2 years previously, they were nothing if not persistent. Maybe they thought that Festus would not have the same premonitions that Claudius Lysias had and in sending 470 men to transport Paul. If he was transferred with only 1 or 2 soldiers accompanying him, then he would be a far easier target to ambush. And that may well have been the case. However, once again, God intervened and protected Paul, this time by the wisdom and common sense, if not the foresight as well, of Festus. He replied, not unreasonably, that he intended to return to Caesarea very soon, and if they had a grievance against Paul, they could make their way there. In due course, Festus returned to Caesarea, and Paul was brought before him there. Now, there's nothing in those verses that requires further explanation. You can read it the same way I can, and they're pretty easy to read. All right, so that's point number one. Point number two this morning, let's go on to Paul's appeal to Caesar. So Festus had arrived back in Caesarea, and a delegation from Jerusalem duly made their way to Caesarea as well. Right, look at verses 7 and 8. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, that is Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So once again, Paul's accusers were given the opportunity of outlining their charges against Paul. And once again, they brought many charges against him. And once again, those charges probably ran along the same lines as what Tertullus had brought up previously. Now, these were no doubt serious charges in character. They were certainly deadly in intention. But again, they were absolutely devoid of proof. There were no witnesses supplied to substantiate their claims. So in reality, all Paul had to do was categorically deny each accusation as it came past him, and their claims fell flat. He had done nothing illegal in regards to Jewish law, nor had he done anything against the temple. Nor, for that matter, had he done anything against Roman law. So if they reiterated their charges against him, that he, quote, stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world, as was claimed by Tertullus in chapter 24, verse 5, they again failed to substantiate their accusations against him. The entire accusation looked very thin and more unconvincing. And due to the length of time that had transpired, it would have looked more and more perplexing to Festus as to what their actual grievance against him was. So Festus at this point thought he'd try to do something that would ingratiate himself with the Jewish religious leaders. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" We can assume, given the honest nature of Festus that has come down to us, that he knew nothing of the plot by the Jews to ambush him on the way. So in all likelihood, this was an honest and innocent request, most likely made without guile or evil intent. Let me quote F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "Between the Sanhedrin's charges and Paul's denial, Festus was at a loss, the more so as he could not make out what the real point of the argument was. But he had newly entered upon his period of office as governor of Judea. The Sanhedrin was the supreme national court of the people he had come to govern, and it would be politic for him to begin his administration by doing something to gain their goodwill, if this could be done without infringing Roman justice. It was a matter of indifference so far as Roman justice was concerned, whether the reopened case was heard in Caesarea or in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin plainly desired it be heard in Jerusalem. He would at least concede this to them. So he proposed to Paul that he should go up to Jerusalem and have the matter dealt with there. Festus himself would be the judge. It seemed reasonable enough proposal, the more so as the crime with which Paul was charged, or rather the most specific of the crimes with which he was charged, the violation of the temple sanctity, was alleged to have been committed at Jerusalem." End quote. Not only would Festus have been unaware of the plan to ambush Paul, but it's equally likely that Paul also knew nothing of the plot of the Jews, at least at this stage. He certainly knew that they had, on at least one previous occasion, plotted to ambush him en route. And he was well aware of the politics involved here, as well as the Jewish duplicity. After all, why else would they suggest that Paul be moved to Jerusalem if the same judge and court would sit in either place? Why else suggest to Festus that he order Paul moved to Jerusalem? No doubt Paul at this point smelled a rat. Look at verses 10 and 11. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them, I appeal to Caesar. Now, Paul could obviously see the direction where all this was heading, and it did not look favorable to him at all. He freely admitted that if he had indeed committed any crime, even one that deserved the death penalty, he would not shy away from such a death. But he had no intention of potentially placing himself in harm's way by agreeing to a transfer to Jerusalem. Further, Festus was already sitting as Rome's representative, and whether he try the case in Caesarea or Jerusalem, he had all the authority of Rome to be able to decide Paul's case. As such, he already represented Caesar. So as Paul's options narrowed in scope, he decided on a bold step, which was his by right as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. Now, Bruce Milne comments at this point. He says this, quote, "The appeal to Caesar may be seen as serving two concerns of the apostle. It held promise of his receiving justice, and that clearly was not a small concern for him. Additionally, however, it would allow him the longed-for visit to Rome and the possibility there of fulfilling the Lord's calling to, quote, carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, unquote, Acts 9, verse 15, to an unprecedented level. With hindsight, he says, it might seem that the then Emperor Nero was hardly the most likely to provide Paul with justice he sought. However, this was still the early period of his reign, which was marked by relative tranquility. Festus consulted with his council of advisors and confirmed Paul's appeal." End quote. Look at verse 12. "Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go.'" Exciting stuff indeed. Okay. This then brings us to our next point. Point number three this morning, Agrippa and Bernice. Look at verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." Now here we are introduced to this delightful couple of Agrippa and Bernice. Let's consider each one in turn. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the heading of Herod, gives us this background into his family. I can't remember whether I... Yeah, do put up. Okay, so you can read along. It says this, quote, "The name Herod is a familiar one in the history of the Jews and of the early Christian church. The name itself signifies heroic, a name not wholly applicable to the family, which was characterized by craft and knavery rather than by heroism. The fortunes of the Herodian family are inseparably connected with the last flickerings of the flame of Judaism as a national power before it was forever extinguished in the great Jewish War of Rebellion, 70 AD. The history of the Herodian family is not lacking in elements of greatness, but whatever these elements were and in whomsoever found, they were in every case dimmed by the insufferable egotism which disfigured the family root and branch. Some of the Herodian princes were undeniably talented, but these talents, wrongly used, left no marks for the good of the people of Israel. Of nearly all the kings and the house of Herod, it may truly be said that at their death they went without being desired, unmissed, unmourned. The entire family history is one of incessant brawls, suspicion, intrigue, and shocking immorality. In the baleful and waning light of the rule of the Herodians, Christ lived and died, and under it the foundations of the Christian world were laid. End quote. I find that quite helpful as an introduction and an understanding of who Herod was and his children. Now, last week I mentioned that trying to find out the family tree of Herod the Great and his descendants reminded me of a plant that has become hopelessly root-bound. But this past week, I found a copy of Herod's family tree. Let me take you through it. So the first generation, this was Antipater, the procurator of Judea, AD 47 to 43, sorry, BC, 47 to 43 BC. That's the first generation. Second generation was Antipater's son, the Herod the Great. Now, you remember when we looked at, they went from Jerusalem up to Antipater, and I said that it was named after Herod's father. Right, you can see that there. That's the second generation. Herod the Great had five wives. From them, we have the third generation. All right, let me read them to you. Antipater was executed in 4 BC. That's his wife Doris. One wife was named Mariamne, from whom we get Aristobulus, murdered in 7 BC. Another, Mariamne, the daughter of Simon, had Herod Philip. He's the one in Matthew 14. Malthas was another of his wives, from whom we get Antipas, who died in 39 AD, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Archelaus, the ethnarch of Judea, 4 BC to 6 AD. And by Cleopatra, Herod Philip, Tetrarch of East Jordan. Besides these, Herod had five other wives and seven other children who either died in infancy or history is silent about them. Now, by his son Aristobulus, we have Herod the Great's grandchildren, the fourth generation. All right? We have Herod, king of Chalcis. I'll come back to him in a moment. Herod Agrippa, the first king of Judea, who died in 44 AD, and Herodias, who was involved in John the Baptist's dismissal or beheading. And the references are given to you there. Then we have the fifth generation. King Herod Agrippa had three children, Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla. Okay, now let me leave that up there for you. And while that's up there, let me read to you from Bruce Milne. He says this: Herod Agrippa was the great grandson of Herod the Great, founder of the dynasty. That is the Herod who tried to destroy the infant Jesus, and in revenge slew the infants of Bethlehem. Matthew 2 verses 1 to 18. His son Herod Philip had had John the Baptist beheaded for a whim. Matthew 14 verses 1 to 12. Herod's grandson, Agrippa I, had slain James, son of Zebedee, with the sword, Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Now Paul would be brought before Agrippa's son, which was Agrippa II. It was not a promising scenario, albeit Agrippa had no judicial authority in his case. End quote. Now we get to Bernice. The John MacArthur Study Bible, under a note for Acts 25, verse 13, has the following, quote, Bernice, not Agrippa's wife, but his consort and sister. Their sister Drusilla had been married to the former governor Felix. Their incestuous relationship was the talk of Rome, where Agrippa grew up. Bernice, for a while, became the mistress of Emperor Vespasian, then of his son Titus, but always returned to her brother. End quote. Some of you are probably thinking, oh great, thanks Martin. Herod the Great's family tree does resemble a root-bound plant. But in addition, I now have a nosebleed. And indeed, you are right to feel sick to the stomach when you hear about such relationships. Some of us may even try to pretend that such relationships are not found in the Bible, but they are. However, such details in the Bible helps remind us that the flagrant lives lived by famous actors in Hollywood today are nothing new. Sure, they're still not right or good, but such flagrant sin is not new. And it's also helpful for us to see how the Apostle Paul reacted when he was confronted by such immorality. Now, surely Paul knew of the incestuous relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. Yet Luke does not record any reaction by Paul to it at all. In our next study, we will look at what Paul did say to Agrippa and Bernice. And as we shall see, he simply shared the gospel with them, telling them what God had done in his life. Now, for today, I want to zero in on the principle that Paul here demonstrated, that of not making a big deal of Agrippa and Bernice's incestuous relationship as such. And I want to submit to you that this likewise ought to be our focus as we seek to share the gospel with those around us. Many today live in gross moral sin. Yet our call is to lovingly look past their sin and share the good news of the gospel with them. If you know people who are in what the Bible would see as being aberrant sexual relationships, our tendency is to zero in on the wrongness of that relationship. And yes, such relationships are unquestionably morally wrong before God. However, we as Western Christians have somehow come up with an arbitrary grading of sexual sins. And we seem to treat certain outward manifestations of those sins as though they were somehow more sinful than other manifestations of sin. Friends, we need to realize that such arbitrary thinking is wrong. If you are a Christian this morning, ask yourself this. Are you more shocked and horrified when you hear of men and women living and committing acts of homosexuality than you are about men and women committing adultery? If so, why is that? Do you consider it a greater sin to embezzle millions of dollars than it is to steal a piece of fruit? Certainly the consequences of such sin are greater. But the actual sin itself. Bear in mind that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit that God had commanded them not to eat, the entire human race was plunged into sin. Very often our arbitrary scaling of sins is just that. It's arbitrary. To God, all sin is sin. But Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. All sin. God loves those who live in an incestuous relationship just as much as he does those seemingly good and upright members of society. And it seems from what we've got here in Acts that Paul understood that truth. Paul did not recoil in horror at this couple and their preferences, even though surely he must have known about them. You and I need to pray that God would allow us to see past obvious sins in people and look deeper to see their need for the gospel, which is just as great as was your need before you came to saving faith. So important. Let's now return to Acts 25. Look at verses 13 to 22. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate those questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Now, before Festus could send Paul off to Rome, he would need to write a letter which explained Paul's situation and the facts outlining the case so far. Obviously, on this occasion, that proved to be extremely difficult, as the whole case against Paul was anything but simple. In addition, the whole affair had begun during his predecessor Felix's tenure, so he, Festus, really had no idea what he needed to write. Fortunately for him, a way appeared. To the northeast of his province lay a petty kingdom called Chalcis, C-A-L-C-H-I-S or C-H-A-L-C-I-S, which lay between Lebanon and anti-Lebanon. I've not been able to work out where this was. Herod Agrippa II had received that kingdom after the death of his father Herod Agrippa in AD 48. Along with the rule of that kingdom, somehow came the right to appoint the Jewish high priest, and he had custody of the ceremonial vestments which they wore year by year on the great day of atonement. In 53 AD, he gave up this kingdom in exchange for a larger one consisting of the former tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias. This territory was augmented 3 years later by Nero, who added it to a number of cities and villages around the Sea of Galilee. In token of gratitude to Nero, Agrippa changed the name of Caesarea Philippi, the capital of his kingdom, to Neronius. His sister Bernice, a year younger than himself, who had been the wife of Herod of Chalcis, was living with him in Caesarea Philippi at this time and accompanied him to Caesarea in Palestine on this present occasion. Agrippa the younger had the reputation of being an authority on the Jewish religion, and Festus decided that he was the man who could best help him frame the report which he had to remit to Rome in connection with Paul's appeal to the emperor. So at a suitable opportunity during Agrippa's stay in the provincial capital, Festus broached the subject of Paul's case with him. Now, the rest of the information that we've just read in the scriptures is fairly easy to decipher. You can understand that as well as I can. Agrippa then expressed a desire to hear Paul for himself, so Festus agreed that this would take place the following day. Okay, that's where we're going to leave it for this week. In our next study, we will hear Paul's defense before Agrippa and Bernice. Okay, that'll be next time. All right, let me finish this morning by looking at the timeless principles. And I have found two of them. First of all, God's plan for our lives. We've already seen in the book of Acts how God has sovereignly intervened in the lives of people in the book of Acts. And sometimes he does the same thing in our lives as well. These are unquestionably occasions when we can see God's hand in the circumstances that affect us. On other occasions, God uses seemingly ordinary means to make his will known to us as well. But there are other occasions when he allows us to have input into the paths that our lives will take, as Paul did on this occasion. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar, and on this occasion he employed that right. God ultimately used that decision by Paul to send Paul to Rome, which thereby fulfilled Jesus' prophecy to him, as recorded in Acts 23, verse 11. So too, in our own lives, God may use the privileges afforded to us in our own citizenship, wherever that may be, he may use those to protect or even assist us. Now, if he does that, we need to praise him for allowing us to be born into a country that has such privileges. Do not think that because you are a normal person living in Australia, that when you travel overseas, you're just traveling, right? You have incredible privileges as a citizen of Australia. That is not by accident any more than Paul's citizenship was in that day. So we need to praise God for him, for his allowing of us to be born into those places. After all, many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world do not have those privileges at all. Do not take them for granted. The second timeless principle I found was the witness to the sinner instead of looking at the sin. Admittedly, this is an argument from silence in Acts. And that is Paul's lack of reaction regarding the incestuous relationship that existed between Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. It's almost certain that Paul knew about their relationship. After all, it was the gossip of Rome. Nevertheless, Paul makes no mention of it, either in today's passage or in the passage we will study next time. This, for us, is a very helpful reminder that God's love for sinners, even flagrant sinners, remains just as strong for them as was his grace shown to us. We need to be able to reach out to people like this, sharing God's love with them and loving them as well. If you do not have love for these people, pray that God would give you that love. Pray that God would give you the love to be able to look beyond sin like that and be able to share his grace about which we have sung this morning. Because otherwise, they will not hear. Pray that God would change your heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for the example of Paul. And Father, we live in an era where sin is becoming more and more flagrant. And yet this is nothing new. But just as you have reached out to us with great grace, so you can reach out to others. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not become a stumbling block for people, but that they may see the love of Jesus through us and experience that love. And Father, we pray that you would help us this week to be sharing your love with people, to look beyond the sin that is so obvious, and to see the need of those people, that they need the grace that we have already encountered. Father, forgive us for this arbitrary sin culture which is so prevalent amongst Christians today, where we try and categorize sins. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that. Help us to see the soul that needs salvation rather than the sin. And we pray, Father, that you would send revival. Start the work in our hearts, we pray. Remind us of the great price of sin about which we have sung this morning. Change our hearts, and may we become more loving towards those around us. We pray that you would do this for your own glory's sake, solely Deo Gloria. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.